chapter 35, starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaasaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Jabasaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their fathers gave them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. Wonderful to see you at church this morning. I hope you are just as excited to be at church this morning as Minu was earlier as he danced up here on the stage. It'll be wonderful to have your Bibles open in Jeremiah chapter 34 to 39. It's a long passage, and I'm going to be referring to it quite frequently, so please have that open. I'm sure you were just as shocked as I was at the news last night or yesterday afternoon about what happened in Bondi Junction. And so I think it's right for us to pray for that. We're going to pray a little bit later on, but as we come to God's word, let me lead us in prayer and commit what happened there to God and his comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word now, and this morning we are deeply aware of the brokenness, the evil, and the sin of this world. Father, we grieve at what happened in Bondi Junction yesterday afternoon, and Father, even though words can't express the kind of grief that others who are more directly affected might be feeling, we pray that you would be with those who are most affected, those who have lost loved ones, those who witnessed the things that happened. And we ask that you would please bring deep comfort and healing and restoration to them. Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word this morning, and as we remember the things that happened yesterday, that you would help us not to believe the world's narrative that says that nothing is wrong with this world and that we don't need you. But we pray, Father, that you would convince our hearts of the brokenness and sin of this world and our part in that brokenness and sin, so that we might turn to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust him and serve him all our days. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we live in a world where there are so many fake things, don't we? And so it's often helpful to have a contrast between what is real and what is fake. You may have seen pictures where something that is real or genuine is held up against something that is fake so that you can tell them apart. You might see a picture of a Louis Vuitton bag, for example, that is real placed next to a fake one. You might see pictures of a real Rolex watch placed next to a picture of a fake one. You might have a picture of a real banknote next to one that is counterfeit. But whatever it is, it's designed to help you work out what is actually real, what is actually genuine. Now, this morning, we're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. We saw last week, didn't we, the high point of Jeremiah, where God gives his people hope for the future. And that hope comes in the form of a new covenant where God promises to give his people new hearts and enduring forgiveness. But in chapters 34 to 39, which we'll be looking at this morning, we are brought back to the desperate days of the last few kings of Jerusalem. And I want to suggest that we are given a series of contrasts between those who really trust God's word, those who really follow him, and those who don't. It seems to be a prevailing theme in the scriptures that not everyone who looks like they are God's person is in reality God's person. You might remember the sobering words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, there is such a thing as a fake disciple. There is such a thing as a phony faith. And I want to suggest this morning that God wants to ask us, do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? Well, the first person we see in our passage of contrast this morning is that of Zedekiah. Zedekiah, if you remember, was the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah. before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. You can see that the scene here is one of desperation, because the armies of Babylon are now at the door of Jerusalem and the major cities of Judah. You can see it there in chapter 34, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, open that up. Come with me to chapter 34, verse 1. Chapter 34, verse 1. And it says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Notice the word all there. All the military might of Babylon was being used against all the cities of Judah. And so what does Zedekiah do in this situation? Well, Zedekiah does a very curious thing here. For in verse 8, you can see there that he makes a covenant. He makes a contract with his people to free all the slaves in Jerusalem. Why does Zedekiah do this? Well, we're not really told here what Zedekiah's real motives were, but we do know that God is pleased. In verse 15, God says, "You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes." You might remember that after the Exodus, God gives his people a law that says, after every 7 years, you are to free your slaves who work in your households. Because God had rescued his people from slavery, and so this was to be a reminder that they were to be slaves no more. And yet, here's the tragedy. Can you see in verse 11 that King Zedekiah and all the slave owners in Judah actually end up going back on the covenant that they make with God? They take back their slaves whom they had set free. They repent of their repenting. They turn from their turning, literally. Why would Zedekiah do such a thing after doing something that pleased God? Well, if you come with me to verse 21, I think we're given a bit of a clue there. For you can see at the end of verse 21 that the king of Babylon withdraws from Jerusalem. Later on in chapter 37, we find that after the Babylonians had come to Jerusalem, they temporarily withdraw from Jerusalem to deal with the Egyptians, who have become a bit of a threat, before they come back for a second crack at Jerusalem. And so it's likely that Zedekiah goes back on his covenant because he thinks that the Babylonian threat is over. Nebuchadnezzar has gone. There's no problem here anymore. I have a friend who only ever calls when he's in some sort of trouble. Do you have a friend like this? This friend calls me when something is not going well in his life. He calls me when he has serious issues in his family. He calls me when he has issues at work. He calls me when he has no other friends. But as soon as the difficulties pass, well, I don't hear from him. It's terrible being used like that, isn't it? I wonder whether you feel the sadness of being used like that. But that's often how people treat God, isn't it? Often people come to God in desperate times. Perhaps they might even try to appease God by trying to do a few good things during those times. But when God removes the difficulty, well, they just go back to how life was, a life of ignoring God. In fact, I think people even think that it's a virtue that whenever they're in trouble, they'll go to God, even though they're not interested in following him. But no, God will not be used. In fact, in chapter 34, verse 18, God says that those who went back on the covenant will be cut up like the calf that was torn into two when they entered into the covenant to free the slaves. You might know that in ancient times, whenever people entered into a covenant or a contract, they didn't kind of sign a paper. They didn't, you know, sign on the dotted line. What they did was they cut an animal into two. They used the expression that we would cut a covenant because they would cut an animal into two. Why did they do this? Well, it was to show that if any of the parties went back on the terms of the contract, the terms of the covenant, then you will end up dead like this animal. And so God says that those who went back on the covenant will be cut up like that calf that was torn into two, and Zedekiah himself will be given over to Babylon. Now, friends, if chapter 34 is all about Zedekiah, chapter 35 is all about the Rechabites. Now, who has heard of the Rechabites here before? I didn't think so. Because the Rechabites are not very well known in the Bible. They were actually not ethnically part of Israel. They were related to Jethro, who you might remember was Moses' father-in-law. But they had attached themselves to the God of Israel after the Exodus, which is why the Rechabites may have come into Jerusalem at this time, because they were seeking refuge from God as the Babylonians wreaked havoc around the land around Jerusalem. And so in chapter 35, verse 11, we see that they come to Jerusalem to escape the violence that the Babylonians were inflicting. But notice, friends, that when they come to Jerusalem, God tells Jeremiah to do a very strange thing. He tells them to invite the Rechabites into the temple and to serve them lots and lots and lots of vintage Shiraz. You can see it there in chapter 35, verse 5. It was part of what was read out for us. But 35, verse 5, it says, "Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.'" It seems like a pretty hospitable thing to do, doesn't it? But how did the Rechabites respond? Well, you can see it there in verse 6. Verse 6, "But they answered, 'We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.'" In other words, the Rechabites were a bit like the Amish of the Old Testament. You know those people in America, the Amish, who don't use technology and still, you know, go around in horse-drawn buggies? Very similar to the Rechabites. They were a bit odd. They drank no wine. They didn't build houses. They didn't plant gardens. They just roamed around. Why? Well, because they were a people who were faithful to their forefather, Jonadab, who commanded this sort of lifestyle. Now, what's the point of all this? What are we meant to learn from all this? Well, I want to be clear that the lesson here is not that God's people are never to drink alcohol, as sometimes, you know, passages like this can be irresponsibly taught. Rather, the point here is in the contrast between Zedekiah and the Rechabites. You can see it there in verse 14, can't you? Come with me to verse 14. It says, "The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. God says, 'I have spoken to you, Judah, my people, persistently, but you have not listened to me.'" That is,
these Rechabites, as strange and weird as they are people who have been faithful to the command of their earthly father, Jonadab. But Judah has never been faithful to their God, their father in heaven. In other words, even those who are ethnically not Israel are better than God's people when it comes to faithfulness. And so God will judge his people, but he will give blessing to the Rechabites. Now that's why if you come with me to verse 19, God says to the Rechabites, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. And one of the very beautiful things in the Old Testament is that in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 3, verse 14, you actually see a Rechabite, a descendant of Rechab, actually involved in the building of the temple after the Babylonian exile. God's promise comes true. One of the Rechabites is standing before God. Now, friends, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks similarly about contrasts, doesn't he? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they are to be salt and light in this world? In other words, there is to be a contrast between the lives of Jesus' disciples and the rest of the world. You know when you go to a jeweler and you want to look at some jewelry, what they do is they pull out this black velvet tray. You know why they do that? It's because if you put a diamond or a piece of gold or precious metal on the black background, there's a contrast. It shines even more brightly. God's people are to shine and stand out because of their faithfulness to God. It's a tragedy, however, when God's people are no different to the rest of the world, isn't it? Worse still is when God's people live worse than their pagan neighbors. Why is it that sometimes people who claim to be Christians can be less loving, less joyful, less patient, less kind than their pagan neighbors? Why is it that at times people who claim to be Christians can sometimes be more stingy than the rest of the world, even though Jesus calls us to radical discipleship? When your friends see your life, and when my friends see my life, I wonder whether they see anything different. Because God has been at work in our hearts, in our lives, transforming our motivations, the things that we live for. It's a good question to ask ourselves this morning, isn't it? Now, in the next half of our passage, I want you to see that things move a little bit more chronologically to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. Chapter 36 is all about Jehoiakim, who was the third last king of Judah. It then moves to chapter 37 to 38, which are all about Zedekiah, who was the last king of Jerusalem. And chapter 39 is all about the final destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, I want you to see again that through these chapters, there's a bit of a contrast going on between those who trust in God's word and those who don't. And so, chapter 37 is all about God's word and Jehoiakim, the third final king of Judah. In chapter 37, verse 2, God tells Jeremiah, his prophet, to write down the things he has been saying to Israel and Judah over the years on a scroll. Why does God want his word to be written down? Well, in verse 3, it's because God wants his people to turn to him so that they can be forgiven and avoid the disaster that is coming in the form of the Babylonians. You see it again in verse 7, that God's desire in giving this scroll is that his people turn from their evil ways and be saved. You see, that's the nature of God's word, isn't it? You and I might sometimes think that God's word is harsh, has some hard things to say to us. I know some of you are at a crossroads where you need to make some hard decisions about whether you're actually going to listen to God about an area of your life or whether you're going to ignore it. But if you belong to God, then know this, that the Bible reminds us again and again that God's purpose is always to turn you to him for your good. God is a God who doesn't wish harm on his people. God is a God who wants good. Do you believe this? Even when the Bible says hard things that challenge us to live differently. And yet, if we read on in verse 4, we are told that Jeremiah dictates these words to his secretary. It's nice to have a secretary, isn't it? He has a secretary called Baruch. And Jeremiah tells Baruch to write down these words on a scroll. Then later in verse 10, Baruch takes this scroll and he reads out what he has written to the people who are assembled at the temple of God. Jeremiah is banned from going to the temple at this point, and so it's Baruch that takes this message. And how do the people who hear God's word respond? Well, in verse 16, you can see that some of the officials turn to one another in fear. In verse 17, they check whether these words have indeed come from Jeremiah the prophet. And then in verse 20, they go and report all this to the king. But here's where things take an astonishing turn. For when a servant of the king called Jehudi takes the scroll from the temple and begins to read the word of God to King Jehoiakim, listen to how King Jehoiakim responds. You can see it there in verse 22. Have a look with me at verse 22, where it says, "It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. And as Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments." How shocking is it for God's king to be ripping up and throwing God's word into the fire? It's hard to overstate the sheer audacity of this king when confronted with God's word, isn't it? There is no fear in his eyes. There is no repentance in his heart. There is just sheer insolence that says to God, "I don't care what you say. It makes no difference to me." But friends, here's the point of this part of the passage. You cannot just get rid of God's word that easily. You can't just suppress the truth of God and think that God and his word will go away from your life. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon often referred to God as the hound of heaven. He's one of those hounds that just will hunt you down. You cannot outrun God's word. You cannot simply wish it away. You cannot just destroy it and think it will go away. God and his word will hunt you down like a hound and either lead you to repentance and life or judgment and destruction. And so, in verse 28, you can see there that God simply tells Jeremiah to produce another scroll, another more complete scroll. Further, God tells Jehoiakim in no uncertain terms in verse 30 that none of his sons will sit on the throne from this point forward. He will die like an animal, with his body being tossed around in the day and the night, and the Babylonians will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, just as God has been saying again and again and again. I love the story of William Tyndale, who was a Bible translator in the 16th century. In fact, the ESV Bibles that so many of us use now can trace a direct lineage to William Tyndale's translations. But what you might not know is that at the time, there was a concerted effort by the Roman Catholic Church to kill Tyndale and to get rid of every single Bible that he produced. And yet, through God's providence, the Bible was preserved. They were printed in secret. They were smuggled into countries. They were funded by people who loved God's word. And there were even more Bibles produced than less. But you see, this is how it's always been. There has been no shortage of people in Christian history who have tried to destroy God's word. There have been no shortage of people who have tried to cut bits out of the Bible that they don't like. There have been no shortage of people who have tried to burn the Bible. But you cannot simply destroy God's word. God will preserve what he says, and God's word will find you out if you oppose it. What is your attitude towards God's word, friends? Do you fear God so that you make it your aim in life to learn the things that God says and to listen and to live things out? Or do you cut God's word out of your heart so that it has no place in your life? Now, if Jehoiakim is audacious in his attitude towards God's word, Zedekiah is a little bit more complex. For it seems that he is quite partial to God, and he is quite partial to Jeremiah, who is the bearer of God's word. For example, if you have a look at chapter 37, verse 3, Zedekiah asked Jeremiah to pray to God and to inquire of God for him and for the city of Jerusalem. You think he has an inkling that Jeremiah, you know, has a bit of a connection to God. Later, when Jeremiah is falsely accused of deserting to the Babylonians and is wrongly imprisoned by being thrown into a dungeon, well, who is it that rescues him? Well, it's Zedekiah. Zedekiah secretly comes to him in verse 17. You can see there that he asks Jeremiah whether he has a word from God for him. And in verse 21, Zedekiah orders that Jeremiah is looked after in prison with an endless supply of baker's delight bread to sustain him. A little later on, we see Jeremiah being persecuted again. Surprise, surprise. In verse 4, Jeremiah is harshly accused by some officials, harshly accused of weakening the morale of the soldiers in Jerusalem. You can kind of understand this, can't you? I mean, if Jeremiah's message is, you need to surrender to the Babylonians because they're going to come and destroy this city, you can kind of understand that the soldiers of Jerusalem will have their morale dented. And so they accuse Jeremiah of weakening the morale of the soldiers. And what they do is, in verse 6, these shady officials forcibly take Jeremiah and throw him down a cistern or a well where Jeremiah sinks in the mud. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that King Zedekiah initially doesn't do too much to protect Jeremiah at this point. In verse 5, Zedekiah simply says to the shady officials that he can't stand against these officials in what they are about to do to Jeremiah. It seems that Zedekiah is a weak king who does what pleases people rather than does what pleases God. He's the Herod of the Old Testament, if you like. He's the Pontius Pilate of the Old Testament. There is no shortage of kings in the Bible who are people pleasers rather than God pleasers. And yet, later in verse 10, you can see that Zedekiah gives permission to an Ethiopian eunuch of all people called Ebed-Melech to take 30 men and rescue Jeremiah from the muddy well. Don't ask me why it took 30 men to rescue him from a well, but that's Zedekiah's instruction. And so it's clear, isn't it, that Zedekiah has some sympathy for Jeremiah. It seems like Zedekiah has an inkling that Jeremiah speaks God's word, and yet what we see throughout the book of Jeremiah, but especially in these chapters, is that Zedekiah simply will not listen to God's word, which is to surrender to the Babylonians if you want to preserve your life and the life of your people. In New South Wales, there is a number of warning signs before you come to a speed camera, isn't there? Reduce speed now. First warning. Speed camera ahead. Second warning. Heavy fines for speeding. It doesn't happen in other states. It doesn't happen in Melbourne, for example, because they don't care whether you pay a fine or not. They want you to pay a fine. But in New South Wales, the government is quite kind in giving you warning after warning after warning before the speed camera. But if you will not listen to the warning, you will eventually be judged. Who's been judged by a speed camera here? Yeah, too embarrassed to put our hands up. The camera will flash and you will pay a heavy price. It's a bit like that with Zedekiah, isn't it? Chapter 37, verse 9, warning. God says that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are not going away. But Zedekiah does not listen. Chapter 37, verse 17, warning. God says that Jerusalem will fall at the hands of the Babylonians, so they should surrender. But Zedekiah does not listen. In chapter 38, verse 17, warning. God says that if you surrender to the Babylonians, your life will be spared. But tragically, Zedekiah doesn't listen, and he will pay a heavy price. Do you know people like Zedekiah? You know, Zedekiah is someone who sympathizes with Jeremiah because he thinks that, yeah, maybe there's something in God's word here. But he only wants to know what God says if God says things that he wants to hear. You know people like that? You see, there are lots of people who sympathize with Jesus, who is himself the embodiment of God's word. There are many people who sympathize with Jesus. Oh yes, there are people who are angry with Jesus and who don't like him and who speak against him, but there are many people who have nothing against Jesus. You know, they don't have any ill will towards Jesus. They don't have any animosity towards Christians in general. They even like some of the things that the Bible says. And yet they do not listen to God's message that judgment is coming for your sins, and unless you turn, unless you surrender your life to the King of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, then one day you will pay the heaviest price possible. Do you know people like that? Perhaps you are like that. You don't have anything against Jesus or his word. In fact, you kind of like being around Jesus. You kind of like being around his people. But it's just that you don't listen. You haven't made Jesus your king. You haven't given your life to him so that you live your life and just kind of give a little bit of respect to Jesus on the side. If that is you this morning, then be warned. For in chapter 39, we read of what happens to Zedekiah, who constantly ignored the word of God. In verse 1, the Babylonians come to Jerusalem. In verse 5 of chapter 39, they hunt Zedekiah down. In verse 6, they slaughter his sons before his very eyes. And in verse 7, they pluck out the eyes of Zedekiah before they burn down the temple. Imagine the last thing you see in your life is the image of your children being slaughtered before your whole city burns down. There is no future in ignoring God's word. And so turn to God while there is still time, before it is too late, is the message of the scriptures. And yet, friends, there is someone who is surprisingly given a future in our passage this morning. I wonder whether you saw who it was. Did you notice who is the one who, unlike Zedekiah, is given a future? Well, it's Ebed-Melech, who is the Ethiopian eunuch who saves Jeremiah from dying in the cistern or the well. It's funny how Ethiopian eunuchs kind of pop up in the Bible at the most unexpected times, but here's another one. In other words, this is someone who is also ethnically not part of Israel, and yet he aligns himself with Jeremiah, who is the bearer of God's word, and risks his neck by asking the king to save him. And because he aligns himself with the bearer of God's word, listen to these beautiful words that God says to him at the end of our passage in chapter 39, verse 15. Chapter 39, verse 15, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." In other words, God's judgment will come, but I will save you, God says to Ebed-Melech, because you trusted me by aligning yourself with the one who carries God's word. And I want to say, friends, that if you are somebody who has aligned yourself with the one who bears God's word in the Lord Jesus Christ, then these words to Ebed-Melech are the same words that he will speak to you. When the day of judgment comes, I will save you. Now, friends, as I've been saying again and again throughout this series in Jeremiah, there are lots of differences between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, one of the most important being the new heart that God gives to us by his Spirit when we put our trust in Jesus. And yet, one thing that does not change across the whole Bible is the shape of discipleship. The shape of what it looks like to follow God in our lives. For such discipleship always involves trust in God's word, listening and doing, hearing and obeying. That's why in our New Testament passage, Jesus tells the parable of a farmer who goes out to sow seed in four different kinds of soil. The seed represents God's word. The soil represents different kinds of hearers. Some seed falls onto the path where the seed just bounces off. Perhaps these are people like King Jehoiakim, whose heart was so hard and arrogant that he had the audacity to even burn God's word. Other seed falls onto the path, where it grows a little bit, but soon dies because it has no root. Perhaps these are people like King Zedekiah, you know, who sympathizes with Jesus, who likes to be around Jesus from time to time, but he's not really interested in making hard choices to put God's word into practice. Other seed falls onto thorny ground, where the cares of this world and the pleasures of this life are more important than serving Jesus, so that eventually their faith is choked to death. Might I add that I think this is one of our great dangers, allowing the cares and pleasures of this world to so engross us that we forget about God and serving him. But other seed falls on good soil, who listen to God's word, who take it to heart, and who bear fruit in their lives. You see, there are four soils, and they all look like disciples of Jesus at some point in their life. But it is only those who listen and who respond to God's word with genuine obedience, genuine trust, who are the real deal. This is Jesus reiterating Jeremiah 34 to 39. You can be the fake Louis Vuitton Christian, or you can be the real deal. The one who loves God's word, the one who responds to God's warning that judgment for sin is just around the corner, and the one who flees to Jesus for salvation, loving him and allowing him to change the heart. Which one are you? By God's grace and with his help and with the new heart that he promises to give, let's be the good soil. Let's be the genuine article. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Thank you that your word warns us of coming judgment and teaches us to turn to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Thank you that your word is good and seeks to build us up rather than tear us down or act for our harm. And so, Father, please help us to be people who listen to your word. Help us to love your word and seek to know your word and grow in your word in our lives. Help us not to ignore the things you say or cut out the things we don't want to hear, but help us to listen and obey so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you that in your kindness you have given us new hearts by your Spirit so that we are able to obey. So please help us to be the good soil and produce in us the fruit of godliness and lives that bring glory and praise to the name of Jesus. For we pray it in his mighty name.